Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full."
So, may we pray. Father, you've given us so much already today to stir our hearts and to remember your love for us. As we open your word now, this passage, part of our series on the I Am sayings, we pray that my words may be taken and used by your Spirit so that it may be the message you want us to hear today and for our lives every day. Amen. Now, something's going to happen this week which may or may not be historic. I know we overuse that term quite a bit, but I don't know. This week we'll see the start of formal legal proceedings in the Senate of the US concerning the impeachment of the 45th president, Donald Trump. Apparently, this is only the third time in American history that a serving president has been formally impeached. If you really want to know that, first one was Andrew Johnson in 1868, and then quite a few of us remember Bill Clinton, 1999. But no president has been actually removed from office because of this procedure. Richard Nixon in 1974 resigned before the full vote for impeachment could take place in the House of Representatives. But it was from that time, from that huge global news, that the world acquired a new word for scandal, political scandal especially, Watergate. In the 50 years since then, countless, often scurrilous episodes and news stories of all kinds have given rise to even more media headlines with the suffix "gate" attached. So I've had some fun this week looking up some of them. Who remembers or wants to remember Blobbygate? Oh, it was big at the time. 1994, when Lancaster City Council spent over £2 million of public ratepayers' money on a crinkly bottom theme park in Morecambe, which opened and closed within 13 weeks because nobody went. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just say Noel Edmonds to somebody. Then, more recently, there was Trousergate, 2016, when the then new Prime Minister, Theresa May, apparently wore a pair of leather trousers, allegedly costing £1,000. I always wondered, rather, how much her flamboyant shoes cost. Or in sport, FIFAgate, 2015. That was to do with a colourful character called Sepp Blatter and his questionable mates running world football. Sorry, I shouldn't put my gloss on this. Similarly, more recent still, and I wonder what the score is, Sandpapergate in 2018, a cricket ball tampering scandal engulfing the Australians. Can you believe it? There's even been a gate, although I do remember it, but I recall it as Plebgate. The year is 2012, and a government minister leaves Downing Street on a bicycle and has, shall we say, a pithy conversation with the Met officers at the end of the street guarding the gate. Shame, really, because I had thought of subtitling this sermon as Gate, but I'll settle for Sheepfold Gate. I think we established at the start of this series on the I Am sayings in John's Gospel that there was indeed something controversial, probably deliberately so, on Jesus' part. Using the acknowledged and revered name I Am, attributed to God, and to use it personally himself to describe his purpose and ministry is surely what I.H. Marshall describes in the Christian Dictionary as a veiled claim to deity. Less veiled, I suspect, to first century Jews who knew their scriptures inside out, rather than to us today. They knew exactly what was going on. Maybe they couldn't accept it. Maybe it was just too awesome to take in. Certainly those in positions of vested interest and the learned ones, the religious leaders at the time, went further. They thought it was blasphemous. Everybody else just thought it downright scandalous. I am fancy. Now, we're talking about this I am saying. Now, unusually, because normally preachers tend to put these two I am sayings together for obvious reasons. I am the gate and I am the good shepherd. Now, we're going to sort of tease them out a bit, and so that will follow, the Good Shepherd will follow later in the series. So, I am the gate. Obviously, we're dealing with sheep, shepherds, folds, etc. Judea was a pastoral country, even more than an agricultural one. No flock of sheep or goats would graze without a shepherd or shepherds in attendance. So when Jesus referred to himself as the shepherd, the idea would have been a familiar and topical one for his listeners in any number of ways. It was common in Scripture. It was familiar. We're familiar with Psalm 23 more than anything else. The Lord is my shepherd. But William Barclay lists at least 10 references to sheep and shepherds and all the rest in the Psalms and the prophets. And I'm sure there are many more. References in the prophets in the Old Testament probably allude more to the nation's leaders as shepherds. And it's not always a favorable comment that comes from the prophets. Barclay also quotes, rather movingly, an early 20th century traveler who deliberately went to immerse himself in sort of what it was like 100 years ago from here, where we are, and see what the rural atmosphere was like. On some high moor, across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, the shepherd, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, leaning on his staff, and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart. I thought of that when we were singing, "How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me." Every one of them, those scattered sheep on the shepherd's heart. When you think of all this, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front of his people's history, why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol of providence, and why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice. So, the image of the gate of the sheepfold. By the way, a sheepfold here, if you go up into the Pennines, the High Pennines, you will see still remnants of sheepfolds, whether they're used or not nowadays, I'm not sure, but a square or a circle of stones with an obvious entrance in one side. Usually in our culture, a sort of wooden gate or something like that. But that might not still be there, of course. We're told that the shepherd would actually himself, or herself, but usually himself, be the physical gate in the opening, lying across the gap, as it were, as a means of safety between those who get in to harm wild animals, or indeed, you know, humans with bad intent. So here's the image of the gate of the sheepfold. And it highlights perhaps two distinct themes in Jesus' teaching here. Firstly, there's the authenticity of the shepherd. And secondly, there's the security of the sheep. Now, firstly then, the authenticity of the shepherd. What sort of shepherd? As always, it's good to see a passage of Scripture in context. This comes straight after John 9. Yes, it would do, wouldn't it? But it goes straight on. We're dealing with the same people here. We're dealing with the same listeners to the conversation. And the Pharisees' treatment of the man born blind isn't only an expression of their own spiritual blindness, but also represents a grievous dereliction of duty on their part, how they treated the poor man. As the spiritual leaders of Israel, they were responsible for the flock of God. That's one of William Barclay's lists. Psalm 80, verse 1. Now, one of their charges, this man, the one born blind, as we know him, had been willfully, as it were, driven out of the fold. Told you're not welcome. You're not really one of us. How can you be? Because of your past sins and all sorts. No, no. We don't want anything to do with you. Jesus, understandably, is quietly angry at their callousness and paints an unexpected picture to show what true, anointed, and recognized leadership should be about. The real shepherd is the only one who may enter the fold for the sheep in the proper way, i.e. through the opening. If the fold isn't out on the hills, but perhaps in the village or attached to a house, maybe part of the courtyard of a building, then there'll be a watchman, a servant, who would oversee it. And when the shepherd comes, there'd be a nod, yes. And he would be recognized and welcomed. If, however, an intruder, a stranger, comes for other reasons into the fold or tries to get into the fold, then the only other way, says Jesus, is to climb in over the wall, i.e. not through the legitimate means. The given way. The real shepherd, the sheep will know and respond to. But the stranger, the intruder, will either be shrunk from, making them frightened, or ignored. Recognizing their true shepherd's voice, the sheep will follow in and out. Follow the shepherd in and out. Out to pasture. William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, famously during the Second World War, until his rather early death, which some would say is a tragedy for the Church of England at the time. But anyway, when he was Archbishop of York in the 30s, he did much writing, and particularly on this Gospel of John. And when he came to this passage, he drew out some deep truths, particularly for those in pastoral ministry, first to ponder. Now, it's not just, you know, the staff here or people with strange collars and that sort of thing. It's, in a sense, all of us, because we're all involved in the pastoral ministry, by which I mean caring for one another, as Mike alluded to earlier in the service. But particularly those who are recognized and given a particular responsibility. So, Temple said, why do we do what we do? Do we do it for personal satisfaction? The exercise of influence over others picks us up. A vague love of power. Or repute, or the sense of being needed by other people. Or maybe simply there's a desire to peddle our own opinions. If these, says Temple, are the only reasons, and God knows we are a mixture of so many motives, of course we're human. But if these are the only reasons, then we are the robbers and the thieves that Jesus talks about. Intruders who will scramble up all the walls anyway to get in. to usurp functions to which we have no right. Nothing, he writes, can give me warrant for the sacred responsibility of deliberately influencing a soul, except that I approach that soul through the gate, that is, Christ. Forty-eight years ago, I was a young potential ordinate who had been become a committed Christian, given my life to Christ, whilst a student in Nottingham. And I'd been sponsored, I think we call it that, for ordained ministry by my home parish of Armonbury, in this very town, in the diocese then of Wakefield. Now, I won't go into all the ins and outs of how it happened in those days, what the procedures were. But having been recommended for training, I needed to see the DDO, the director, diocesan director of ordinance, about the choice of theological college. What would be, you know, a sort of route map for my training. The then Bishop of Pontefract, who was the DDO, agreed to squeeze me into his busy schedule, but I had to make my way to Helm Church, where he had 20 minutes before he had to take confirmation service at said church. And he was very keen that I should go to a place called St. Stephen's House, Oxford. You know about it. Which has a nickname in the trade, Staggers. Very Anglo-Catholic training college. Yeah? Higher, I think, in those days than Murfield. But. And that was, he said, to broaden my horizons. Because the evangelicals have got at you. You know? In fact, and I did confess to him, I'd already had a place penciled in at Oak Hill College in London. Where's John? Where I met John Marsh as well. We had a lively, yes, constructive argument. Yet he eventually and reluctantly agreed to my going to Oak Hill. And that's where I did my training. Several years later, I was back here in the diocese as junior curate, because we had more than one in those days, at Kirkheaton, with the blessed rector, Tom Anscombe, who really was a pioneer of renewal in the church in this area. We're talking way back in the 70s now, you know. And Tom was there, and he'd started this prayer meeting, regular prayer meeting. I can't remember if it was fortnightly or monthly. It was a sort of extension of the staff meeting. But we prayed. And we had ministry of prayer and laying on of hands, just as we've had. But this was almost unheard of in those days, particularly amongst clergy. Local clergy were invited. People like, oh gosh, who would you know? People like Eddie Roberts and who was his first? Jim Dearden, yeah, absolutely. Jim was very much part of that scene, as it were, with Tom. Bob Marsh and various others. And Bishop Richard came, was invited by Tom to come along, and he did. And on one of the early times, he took me aside, Bishop Richard, the very DDO I'd seen earlier, and expressed his apologies. Thank God you held out, he said, and didn't go to St. Stephen's House. And I looked at him. He said, I was talking then to you before I was filled with the Spirit, before I became a Christian. I nearly fell off my chair. I was a junior curate, and here was a bishop confessing that he'd just become a Christian. Richard Hare is now with the Lord in glory. And he wouldn't mind me sharing this with you. Not one little bit. To come through the gate, Jesus, William Temple helpfully writes, means three things. To test this authenticity of leadership. Firstly, to come to the task and every part of it through prayer. Secondly, to refer all activities to the standard of the mind of Christ. What would Jesus do? What will he do in these circumstances? And thirdly, to accept what actually happens as nearer the will of God than our own success would have been. In other words, in under our own strength. It means putting Christ in the forefront of thought and self, in all its forms, right out of the picture. Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve. Mark 10, verse 45. He comes not for his own sake, still less to make profit out of the sheep, but that they may have life and have it to the full. Verse 10. I am the gate, says Jesus. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Verse 9. Sheep need the security of the sheepfold. Many of the Jews had no sense of security. Politically, they were an occupied country. Religiously, their leaders were all too like the hired shepherds, who were more interested in their own prestige and their pay packets, as it were, than with the well-being of their flock. The thieves and robbers in verse 8 of this passage that Jesus refers to, may refer to the false messiahs and bogus prophets who were trying to steal away their people from a true understanding of God. There have always been those sort. I think one of the few things I remember about a version of the Bible called the New English Bible, which came out about the time we're talking about, the 70s, late 70s, early 80s. The one that had in Philippians, let your magnanimity be made manifest. Wonderful. Trips off the tongue, doesn't it? But it also talked about tickling the ears. That's what many people who, you know, stand up and say things, allegedly in the name of God, are doing. They're tickling ears rather than proclaiming truth. As we've touched on, there's no security in religious leaders who've not come to Christ, who knows Jesus in their heart. And who rather undermine or destroy a person's relationship to Jesus Christ by their destructive teaching and inconsistent and unrepentant lies. By their fruit ye shall know them, said Jesus elsewhere. But pray that it's not too late when the reality dawns. Nor is there eternal security in those who promise a new age or an exotic philosophy unrelated to the one true God, accessed only through the crucified and risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. When we belong to Jesus, rather, when we know we belong to Jesus, he is for us and we are for him. He loves me so much that I can be on a distant hill, part of the scattered flock, but he's still waiting for me. There's an image which should be used. When we belong to Jesus, we hear his voice. We're listening out for his voice. And he will speak to us personally. Verse 3. And lead us in and out. He will go before us to find pasture, all that we need, all that we can do for him and in him. And we shall know his voice and know when other sirens, other whispers, other ticklings of the ears would draw us away. Verse 5. Jesus is the gate of the sheepfold. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is the one who knows his own and loves them and goes on loving them through ins and outs every day. This security and safety in Jesus Christ is possible only because he loves us, despite our bleating. And as we shall see later in this series, because he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for little me and little you, the littlest of the flock. Let us pray. We praise you, Father, for the living Christ, the shepherd who knows all his sheep. We praise you for his love for those already in the fold and for those who are still far away, who've not yet heard his voice. We praise you for your Spirit who reaches out, touches and changes lives and welcomes us home. We praise you, our Father and shepherd, for who you are and what you have done to make us your own. In the name of the Good Shepherd, amen.